Welcome back. My name is Joel. Here at Church of Christ the King, we have teaching from the Bible every week, and we've been going through a chunk of the book of Acts in the New Testament in the last few weeks. There's a paragraph in Acts 2 which describes the first church that met in Jerusalem just after Jesus, having been crucified, buried, and raised from the dead, had left his disciples and told them to wait for the Holy Spirit, and then everything would kick off, everything would start, and it does kick off, it does start. The church kind of bursts into life and existence and thrives. And you get this description in these verses I'm going to read you of a community that was revolutionary. It was a grassroots community, and it changed the world. It brought about just extreme life change amongst the people within the community, but also in the culture surrounding. And we've felt the effects of it ever since. The world hasn't been quite the same since this community of Christ followers came into being. And so what we've been doing is looking at their behaviors and their characteristics, and seeing if some of these things can inspire us and instruct us and shape us again, because we believe that as the Church of Jesus Christ today, we're part of the same community, and so the same things can begin to characterize us too. The thing I want to look at specifically today in the long list of different qualities is very simply the fact that they were always praising God. You'll notice that phrase come up if you listen carefully, as I read in a moment. They were always praising God. That's true of Christian churches pretty much everywhere you go around the world today. In different ways, with different styles, that's what will happen. You'll hear about them praising God, praising the God that they've found revealed in his son, Jesus Christ. And that's true when you go back in history. That's true when you go back to the scriptures. There's an atmosphere of praise to God. Now, what I want to look at today is how the praising of God is also a revolutionary characteristic. That's not going to seem obvious to us, because for most, the word praise doesn't conjure up images of rebellion and extremism and revolution. It perhaps conjures up more domesticated images. I don't know what comes into your mind the first time you hear the word praise. For me, it would probably be something like the BBC television program that's happening about now, Songs of Praise, which doesn't make me think of revolution. It makes me think of teenagers who are worried about their homework and so worried that they can't start doing it, and they're just watching telly instead, whatever comes on, even if it's Songs of Praise. It's better than doing my homework. That's really the people who watch it, and it's not really stirring anyone to aggression, to extremism. And yet when you look at the Bible and look at this quality of praise that's right in the heart of every God-fearing, Jesus-loving community, you notice that it is a revolutionary thing. I want to look today at how that is the case. How is praise revolutionary? And we'll try and unpack that idea in a moment. But first, I'm going to read to you again these words that are the ones we've looked at over weeks now. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Listen to this description. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So three ways in which praise is revolutionary. Three ways. The first is politically. Like I've said already, you don't tend to think of praise as a revolutionary thing, and certainly not a political thing. How on earth can praising God be a politically charged thing? Well, it's very simple, really. If Jesus is Lord, then no one else gets to be. It's as simple as that in the end. And it's worth saying it, because the reality is that through history, various individuals and systems and controls have been in place at different times to try to win from the people more than their kind of civic responsiveness, more than their law-abiding citizenship. They will sometimes try to get more than that from the public, specifically their devotion, their utter obedience, their heart, their worship, their praise. And that may sound weird to us, but actually at the time when the New Testament was being written, this is pretty much how the world was for these people. The whole world that they knew was under the authority of Rome, and Rome was led by the kind of figurehead person of the emperor, Caesar. And so it wasn't just a strange thing to hear people talk about Caesar as Lord. It was everywhere you went. You could even today travel to parts of the ruins of the Roman Empire, places where you've got bits of Roman world, Roman buildings, Roman temples, shrines, places left over that give evidence for how seriously what's called the imperial cult was taken. Caesar is Lord was the given kind of mantra of the day. Even Caesar is Savior. And they talked about the peace of Rome. This is the language that was used as though it was really Caesar that was kind of the God above us all and the one to whom we owed our total loyalty and our total allegiance. And Rome would feel very threatened if there was any kind of competing claim upon the hearts of your ordinary subjects to Roman rule. And so when people like the early Christians come along claiming that their master, their Galilean carpenter, their Jewish rabbi, Jesus, is in fact the Lord, it was a declaration of war. That's how it would have been received. You get places in the New Testament like the letter to the Philippians where the Apostle Paul, he talks like this in chapter 3, verse 20. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the sort of verse we jump past. We don't notice it. We don't see how barbed it would have felt in the time in which it was written. Paul's making a point. He's saying, look, Rome thinks that we're citizens to Rome. And we are. We'll respect Rome. And many of the Roman emperors were good. And there was much about Roman rule that was good. I mean, we still have our legal system influenced by it 2,000 years later. There was a lot about Rome that was okay. And we're called in the Bible to respect those in authority, to pray for them. But when it comes to who we have ultimate loyalty to, we sometimes have to go through the testing, painful process of standing against the dominating control of the state and say, no, we can't bow down to you. We know that you want us to. In fact, we would like to. It would be more convenient for us, but we just don't get to do that because, Caesar, you are not Lord. Jesus is Lord. It's from heaven that we await our Savior, not from Rome. And this will be the case occasionally through history, perhaps in some of our experiences if we travel the world, or maybe in our lifetime in this country. Thankfully, we live in a time where the rule of law and religious freedom are more or less being kept and sustained in this country. And we should pray that that continues, because that's a good thing. That's a precious thing. Even if you're an atheist, you'd probably agree that religious tolerance and freedom is important. It's a really important human right. It's something that keeps freedom going. It's always under threat, and it's something we need to make sure is kept, not just for Christians, but for people of all religious beliefs, that we make sure that's safe. But there'll be places where it's not safe, and there'll be times through history where people, in the name of following Jesus, have had to take the courageous stand. Some of the iconic images that you might have seen. These aren't necessarily all Christians, but let me just show you some images that will probably resonate with a few of you. This photo that became breathtaking. Around the time when I was about, I guess, 15 years old, 14 years old, this young man stood in front of these tanks in Beijing as they rolled into Tiananmen Square to quash the student protests that were going on. It ended in a bloodbath, but this young man, with astonishing courage, just walked, no one even knows who he was, just walked out there and stood. in front of the watching world, all the cameras of the world on him. Then you've got these Romanian protesters against Nicolae Ceaușescu, the tyrant that controlled that nation, taking to the streets to see him overthrown. Such courage it would have meant. You've got Rosa Parks refusing to be moved from her seat when she was told only white people can sit in these seats. That was the bylaws of the locality where she was, and she would not move. And then you've got Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who stood up against Hitler. We have these images, even in relatively recent history, of these heroes who've stood against all the full power of the state because they've known that it cannot have their heart. Their heart doesn't belong to the state. They have a loyalty to a greater principle. And if you're a Christian, well, you need to at least strap up and get ready for such things to happen. They might happen to you at some point. It might be called of you to take that kind of a position. We just need to be real about that. Be prayerful, because we cannot say that Caesar is Lord. We can only say Jesus is Lord. We can only offer him that kind of devotion. If we're worshiping him and praising him, you see how praise becomes revolutionary. It's political. And it's probably not going to be the case very soon for us that it's that kind of state versus Christ clash. It might happen, but the reality is that Jesus versus culture clash will happen. We'll feel the tension in more subtle ways, in softer ways. It won't be so upfront. It won't be so obvious all the time. It perhaps will be more the media, the culture trying to force us into a shape, into a mold, and making us submit to the way the world thinks about certain issues. You have to think this way. It's incorrect to think that way. And it will be, if not the state media or the kind of the mass media, it will be social media. It will be the influence of perhaps even those we work for. Just the way that firms will dominate our time, the way the economy is driven. We feel like I have to put in these hours. I've got a contract, but I know that my boss owns me. My boss is basically, you know, my Lord and Master. And for the Christ follower, you got to be free from that, because Jesus is your Lord and Master. And so that the political tension, the clash, comes in different pockets of life. For some of you, it's in your family. Following Jesus means you don't follow the way your family thinks in certain ways. And that creates horrible tension for some of you. You feel it sometimes. Times when I wish I didn't have to follow Jesus, because it hurts my relationship with my family. Hurts my relationship with my college, with my common room. It hurts my relationship just at break time in the refectory. It'll hurt your relationship to follow Jesus sometimes because, friends, it's politics. We're saying that there's someone else worthy of our praise. There's another Lord, and we're putting him first. We're just choosing to. We believe it. We're wholeheartedly confident he's Lord, and it creates a clash. And some of you, the simple issue is owning that you're a Christian. You've realized how uncomfortable you feel when you talk about Jesus. It's kind of fun to talk about Jesus in church, right? But when we talk about Jesus with our neighbors, with our colleagues, with our friends, just out there in the real world, you suddenly feel the awkwardness. Why do you feel the awkwardness? Why does it feel strange to say Jesus? Why? Because it's politics. It's politics. It's a clash. It's revolutionary. Honestly, for some of you, you've actually got to have your bomb-dropping moment of telling your friends that you're a Christian. You've not done it yet. Maybe you've been a Christian now for a few weeks, few months, maybe a few years, and you've not got around to that point. You've not made that confession. That's what you're doing. That's why we baptize people for a start. That's what they're saying publicly. I'm following him. I'm out. I'm all out. I'm following him. It's public now. You want to start the revolution? Just say so in your common room tomorrow. Say it. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Where'd you go on Sunday? I played golf. You don't play golf. I went to church. Tell you, you have just started a riot just by saying that. It's politics. Clash! I went to church. I followed. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Man, you just started a revolution, baby, in the coffee house, just right there. That's what you do. That's what a believer does. It's praise is politics. Praise is revolution. And we need to decide. Some of us, even today, I believe, you need to make that clear in your own heart. Who's Lord? Is it Caesar? Is it expectations of peers, family, business, media, social media? Or is it Jesus? Who's Lord? Who's Lord? Join his revolution. Get clear about what's worthy of shame, what's worthy of glory, Get clear about the price tags. Get clear about what things are valuable to you, what friends you can trust. Get clear on that. Be real. Don't be foolish about that. It will be times when it will be stark. One of my favorite stories, you know, I think of times when people have followed Christ in a way that has created such social change. One of them is actually the 1880s and 1890s when the Salvation Army started. When it started, it was electric. They changed the world. And they were extraordinary people. And they would go out and do their demonstrations in the streets, all dressed up in military gear with brass bands and everything. In those days, that was on the edge. And they would do these things. And they were kind of walking down the street doing these processions. And they weren't always popular. There was a lot of riots that happened. People didn't like it always. The brewers especially didn't like it because they went out of business because all the alcoholics would get saved. It's that serious. Serious. And so this guy is walking down the street with General Booth next to him. He was the guy in charge. And he comes out and spits on this Salvation Army soldier standing next to the general. And he's just about to wipe it off. He's just about to, with a handkerchief, get rid of this horrible big blob of spit that's rolling down his chest. And General Booth says, he just sees him getting the handkerchief, says, "Don't wipe it off, it's a medal." There you have it. All right, that's it. It's a medal. The world despises you if you cause difficulty because I follow Christ. It's not such a bad thing. There's a certain glory in it. It's not shameful. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. Choose who you're ashamed of, my friend. Choose wisely. So it's revolutionary on a political level, but praise is revolutionary on a cosmic level as well. When I say cosmic, what I mean is what's behind the culture. What's behind even the politics? What's behind the economy? What's behind society pulling the strings? For every Kermit and Fozzie Bear of Westminster, Washington, Murdoch and all the rest, there's a Jim Henson behind it all, pulling the strings. There's someone behind it. The Bible talks about this in really strong terms. Jesus himself, John chapter 12, he talks about the power of evil as the God of this world. This is his kind of language. He talks about him as the ruler of this world. And in Paul's letters, the same kind of language, the prince of the power of the air. Jesus is really clear that the world isn't acting the way it's acting by accident. The world isn't in the mess it's in by sheer coincidence. The world is getting itself into the mess and destruction of all kinds from the kind of big macro level of terrorism and war and injustice right down to the squabbles at the breakfast table with a few kids. All the different kinds of hatred and injustice and animosity and wickedness that creep in, they're not accidents. Jesus was really straight on this. There's a ruler of this world. There's someone who's been given authority. Now, the Bible talks about this person as a person, Satan, the devil, various names. We tend to despise the idea because we've been presented with kind of pantomime comedy versions of the devil with horns and a trident and hooves. And we just think, well, that's ridiculous. I don't believe in that. And of course, no one's asking you to believe in that. But isn't it curious, if you were the devil, wouldn't that be one of your strategies to make people think you were so ridiculous that they wouldn't believe in you? It's kind of convenient for Satan if no one believes he exists. But think about it. Why if there's a person such as God who is good, who is spiritual, who can't be seen, why wouldn't there be someone who is bad, who is spiritual and can't be seen? It stands to reason. There's no logical reason to say the devil can't exist. The Bible makes it clear very consistently that he does. Jesus believed very consistently that he was the real cause behind the turmoil and the trouble in the world. So the question should be, how did he get to have the rule he has? How has praise been so knocked out? How is it that as we bring our worship to God, we're doing it in the context of a cosmic battle? And the answer goes back to the description of what happened at the very beginning, what men and women did at the very beginning of our story. The human story begins with a betrayal. The human story begins with a decision to refuse God his worth and instead praise other things. Paul puts it like this in the book of Romans, a classic passage which is very, very important in your Bibles, chapter 1, verses 21, 22. It says this: although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So here you've got the description, okay, perhaps the most important description in the whole Bible, in a nutshell, of what went wrong at the very beginning. But did you notice that right at the start of it, right at the very key point, the thing that makes all the difference is that though they knew that God was worthy of praise and honor, they didn't thank him. They didn't honor him. They didn't praise him. Why is the world the way it is? Why is there sorrow? Why is there injustice? Why is there wickedness? Why is there bloodshed? Because there isn't praise. Because there isn't praise. It's that straightforward. Friends, when we praise God, we're putting the universe back in the right order. We're dealing with the terrible, terrible mistake in the past. They say, no, the world works best when it's built around the central organizing principle, the foundation of praise. That's how the world's meant to be. When God is in the center, when God's glory is central to everything, to all human affairs, the world's right. But when he's not, when he's denied his position, when we don't thank him and praise him and honor him as we should, we get what we have. We get a world which we kind of don't really understand, even though we see the beauty and the majesty and things we're very thankful for. I mean, everyone that you meet will be thankful for something. I often hear that from people. Aren't you so grateful? Aren't you so thankful? People who don't worship God at all. They don't know who to be thankful to. They just know that they're thankful for something. It's just all disconnected. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense because we've lived instead with the lie. We've embraced the lie that he's not worthy of praise. He's not worthy of honor. We've chosen other things to honor instead of him and lived with the consequences and died with the consequences since. And the Bible talks about this in Strong's. Paul says this is what's behind the problems. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood. That's not our fight. Our revolution is not against ultimately Downing Street or the White House. That's not ultimately the target of any Christian revolution. We might have to have our tussles with the state, but the ultimate power that's behind everything is the one that's saying we will not honor God. We will not give honor and due thanks and due praise to God. We won't put him in his right position. We'll replace him instead with ourselves. And what God has done through history is he has worked miraculously because he's kind. Not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, not because he should, but because of who he is, because of his way, because of his grace. He, through history, has worked to win us back, to put the universe straight. You see that as you read through the whole book. I tell you, the more you read your Bible, and I hope you do, I hope you read it a lot, the more you read it, the more it begins to make sense. You see how it fits together. It's fascinating things if you look carefully, especially at the bits that bore you. All right, the things that you think, this bit's boring. Consider for a moment, if God's word really is in those boring bits, maybe there's something awesome there that if you just dug a bit deeper, you'd see something in. There's treasure there. So the last few chapters of Exodus, for example, which I hope you've all memorized before coming, this is the homework, it's a really lengthy description, really detailed, really involved description of what's called the tabernacle, which was a special tent Israelites put together in the desert, and it was where God was going to meet them, special tent, that's all it is. But the description of the tent goes on for chapter after chapter after chapter, and you think, oh, this is so boring. I tell you, keep reading it. Read your Bible every year. Every time you read it, you'll think, oh, yeah. It's usually about February that I'm reading that bit. It's like, oh, yeah, that makes sense. Yeah. I tell you, you notice things, fascinating things. It takes sometimes good scholars, you know, people that you can read who help with the Bible as well. I wouldn't notice it all myself, but I've learned from others. Things like the fact, for example, that when it describes the way the tabernacle was constructed, it's got a lot of the same literary devices, the same style as Genesis chapter 1, the way the world was designed and created. It's got a lot of parallels that are totally uncanny. They're clearly deliberate, the way it's written. To the point where you realize something's being said here. There's a clue here. What's the clue saying? The clue is saying, in creating a worship place, it's like God is recreating the world. That's always been God's plan anyway. The universe was always made as a tabernacle. It was made as a place for glory, place for praise, honor, thanks to God. That's why it's here. So when God shows up and starts doing little mini universes, it's got similar kind of feel to it. These places of worship. So I'm going to do it. I'm going to restore the universe to become the perfect temple it was always intended. What's the universe? It's like a giant cathedral. That's what it is. And we don't see it. That's our problem. If you can walk through 70 years on planet Earth and never realize the glory of God, it's because you're blind. It's not because he's not there. We're just willfully refusing him. You know that story of when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey? And this is just the week before he got taken away and crucified. And the crowds throng the streets and they welcome him in with their palm branches and they're waving and shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna! The rescuer has come, the hero has come, he's come. And they start talking about him in these terms. He's the Messiah, he's the son of David, which is a big title. And Jesus' enemies don't like the sound of that. And they start to address Jesus. Tell your disciples to stop saying this. Tell them to stop praising you. What does Jesus say? Maybe you know this sentence. He turns to them and says, I tell you, if these were silent, then the rocks would cry out. And there's a clue there. He's not exaggerating. It's not just poetry. He means it. The universe, you know, what's wrong with the world? Well, it's not the rocks. The rocks have got no problem praising God. The sun's got no problem. The sky declares his handiwork. The stars pour forth his praise. They've got no problem. It even says the trees are going to clap their hands one day. The problem's here. I am the problem. And so are you. From the beginning, you don't want to praise him. You refuse to praise him and acknowledge him. You need a revolution in your heart. You need the world set back on its feet again. You need to see things as they really are. I tell you, it's going to happen. That's the plan. You get to the end of the book, there's a lot of praising going on. God's plan for the future is eternal, everlasting praise. And that's not just God the megalomaniac in front of the mirror saying, look at me. That's the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, loving one another, selflessly pouring out praise to each other, enjoying the eternal dance, this glorious self-giving worship time, which creates this cosmic party. It's kind of generating joy and wonder and glory, and they're inviting the human race into it, saying, come into the dance, come into the eternal party. You're welcome. Come and join what we're going to have forever and ever. You get to be a part of. God will see to it. He'll see to it. It shows the significance. Even songs become a part of it. As the Bible goes on, you notice that singing gets louder. The worship at the start of the Bible has more to do with weird things like animals being sacrificed and stuff that's weird for us culturally. But as it goes on, you realize it's to do with singing. There's a lot of song, song, song. Even in creation, it says, the stars sang, it says in Job. It's like out there, who knows out there in the heavens what's going on? Some scientists recently discovered that the stars literally make a sound. And just catching up with what Job wrote thousands of years ago. The universe is always singing God's praise. It's just planet Earth that's dark. It's just people like us that don't get it. And we need to catch up and sing it out. But singing is so important. We tend to, some of us, we're quite, you know, keen on discussing and analyzing and listening to talking and reading. And that's good. But you can't get as far as you need to go without some singing, without music. The part music plays is essential, my friend. It gets to your heart. It gets under your skin. It connects with you in a way that words alone can't. You need the music. You need the voice of God to come through the sound that he makes. And that's why we sing our praise to God. That's why the Bible keeps telling us, sing, sing, sing out, sing aloud. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Singing out his praise is revolutionary. If we don't do it, the rocks will cry out. And song is so powerful, isn't it? I remember this quotation from Andrew Fletcher, a Scotsman a couple hundred years ago. He said, I don't care who writes the laws of a nation. As long as I get to write the songs of that nation, I don't care who writes the laws. What's he mean? He means songs, the music, the songs that a nation sings are the things that really drive that nation. The culture is carried along by music so often. Song is so powerful, even politically. It's charged, it has influence on the heart. That's why the Taliban almost effectively banned music in Afghanistan. That's why the Nazis did the opposite. They tried to use music to control people. That's why the British tried to stamp out the bagpipes in Scotland. Maybe there are a few other reasons as well, but that's the primary reason. Because you sing a song and you feel what you're part of. Your identity starts to grow around the song. This is who we are. Even if the world loves Caesar, even if the world rejects Christ, we've got a song to sing. We've got a better song to sing. It's going to last forever. We're joining in an eternal song. And our songs now, yeah, some of them are really good. They're okay. But there's a song coming that's going to fill the universe. And we sing now in anticipation of that. So you see how praise is a cosmic revolution. Even our tough praise, even the painful praise. And of course, praise is painful sometimes because, like I say, the world is in darkness. The world's rejected God. We live through the difficult time, right? The difficult time for some literally will be being shut out by society, being persecuted and hurt, even by your loved ones because, well, I follow Jesus. I follow Jesus. And there's a cost in my life. It's painful. It's difficult. You walk through sorrow sometimes because you follow Jesus. Walk through rejection because you follow Jesus. You walk through deceit from people because you follow Jesus. Betrayal because you follow Jesus. Is there anything in the Bible about going through that? Yeah. It's a whole book in the Bible. You read the Psalms, 150 of them. Do you know what the word Psalms means? Praises. And they're all different. They're so different. The language isn't just happy clap. It's not just let's pass the tambourines around. It's a lot of misery in there. It's a lot of sorrow. Bringing our pain, our unanswered prayers, our why, God? So much of that in the Psalms. So you think, well, I can't praise God. I'm going through a dark time. No, that's when you especially praise God. You come to him. You bring it to him. You live before him. Pour out your heart to him. You praise him. That's praise. You say, I know, I don't understand. It's tough at the moment. And for some of you, it's not because you've been rejected or persecuted. It's just because you're in pain. Maybe physical pain that hasn't gone. Maybe just economic, financial pain, difficulty, family pain. All the different things that cut our souls, cause us to struggle, even to doubt. What do you do with that? You bring it to him. Bring your psalm to him. Bring your praise to him. And in all of it, you're saying, I don't understand, but you are Lord. You are Lord and you are good. I believe you. I choose to pour out my heart to you. I trust you. It's praise. It's praise. As we sing it, sometimes in an exiled land, in a barren land, we sing it in the wilderness sometimes, the praise of God, don't we? Sing it in the desert. But all the time we're anticipating a promised land. We're looking forward to a song that will make it all come clear. It will render all the weird discordant notes perfect. They'll fit into this cosmic symphony that will sum up everything perfectly. That's our amazing privilege as those who know him, even in this present darkness. So there's a revolution that happens politically, as a revolution happens cosmically, but we mustn't be stupid and miss the final revolution, which is personal. Personal. This is the simple closer of this message. Every revolution that happens that makes any real difference has to happen on a heart level. There's a personal revolution that has to take place. And that's there for everyone. You who know Jesus, you who are listening to this, watching this in the Racecourse, Shoreham or Hove, or you who are here, you know times when the praise... You don't want to praise God. You're struggling to bring yourself to God. You don't feel like it. You feel resistance in every part of you. How do you deal with that? What's the solution to that? Well, again, you find in the Psalms, places like Psalm 42, where David says, he talks to himself. He says, "So why are you discouraged within me? Why are you despondent within me? Hope in God, I shall again praise him." That's the way he deals with his soul. Even in the midst of depression, which some of you walk through, some of you are walking through now, there's a way even of dealing with yourself in the midst of it. You can say, okay, I don't feel like praise. I don't feel like celebration for sure. But I will praise him. I will. I know this isn't the end of me. This isn't the story. The story comes good. I will hope in him
I tell my soul that. I take myself in hand. Do you praise God like that? Do you declare it? Do you insist on it with your own soul? Do you take yourself in hand? My friend, I'm serious. If you're a Christian, it's part of being a Christian. It's part of being a follower of Jesus Christ. To take your soul in hand. It's easy to forget it. It's also easy to almost play the hero here. I'm not encouraging that at all. So please hear me. I'm not saying when you're going through a time that's painful and difficult and you don't want to praise God, pretend he's good. Pretend to praise God. Put on a really cheesy face. Get a rainbow guitar strap. Sing cheesy songs. Pretend everything's good and you'll be fine. Everything will be good because you pretended it was. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible's way better than that. Way better. See, the thing is, even at the darkest times of life, the truth is better. The truth is bigger. God's promises are greater, even than our trials. So in the midst of what we're going through, if we stop and consider, if we deliberately choose thanksgiving, it will set us free. It will set us right. It will stabilize us. This is why we do communion, for example. We do it every week here, pretty much, because of this. It's one of the names for communion is Eucharist, which means thanksgiving. What's the secret of life? Thanksgiving. If you ask me, what's the basic way to stay happy? Give thanks a lot. Stop and thank him. Consider. And you start thanking. You start listing the reasons to give thanks. Within time enough, your perspective will shift. Your personal revolution will take place. Not because you pretended, but because you recognized. You remembered. You remembered who he is, what he's done for you, who you are now. You look at the table, you look at the bread and the wine. What are you looking at? You're looking at Jesus. Looking at body given, looking at blood poured out, looking at a gift so overwhelmingly given and offered that people as messed up, as wicked, as selfish, as repeatedly rebellious as we are towards God, we don't just get let off, we get welcomed to the table. We get called princes, kings, queens, we get called daughters and sons in his house. That's who we are. Why? Because we're so good? No, because his son is so good and he offered himself for us. I'm adopted. I'm his child. I'm forgiven. I'm free. I'm genuinely at home with God through Jesus Christ. The past is forgiven. The present is secure. The future is full of hope. And I'm giving you it in slogans now, but when you take time and kind of unpeel it and look at it and reflect on it and meditate and sing, it will change your perspective. Eventually, you'll start to find that you start the machine off and it's cranky and rusty, but starts flowing with oil after a while. You start to change because why? Because of a revolution, a personal revolution of praise. This is what you see in the Bible. You see a community that's so gripped with what God has done for them that praise is the normal thing. That's them. These people, you could say, they had no right to praise. Half of them were slaves. They were poor. They were beaten up. They were people who were often in prison. These apostles, they were always in trouble. Always. They said that Paul used to turn up in a new town. He wouldn't look at the hotels. He'd look at the jails because that's where he's going to spend the night. This was normal apostolic life for these people. It wasn't comfortable. It was difficult. Constant difficulty, setback, betrayal, delay, pain, even physical persecution of various kinds. You see Paul and his friend in prison in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. They're in prison with their backs bleeding, having been beaten by the jailer. What does it say? It says they were singing songs of praise in prison. Singing songs of praise. Lunatics. Sane. They got life the right way round. And I tell you, the universe will arrange itself around them. That's where it's going.